Russell invited me to close out the series by highlighting the importance of Christian community, which we are and are becoming, the importance of Christian community in the work of the gospel. So jumping right into our text, verse 7, we see here it says, Paul says, Tychicus, who is his faithful sidekick, will tell you, the Colossians, all about my activities. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord. Now, right here, when Paul says, my activities, what he's talking about here is the work of the gospel, okay? Paul was a man whose singular passion was gospel work. If you've ever read Acts 20, 24, Paul said, I consider my life worth nothing to myself, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus himself gave to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's his singular passion, gospel work. And we see here that gospel work is fundamentally and essentially about carrying a powerful message to the world. All right? So the gospel work is about spreading the message at all cost in the eyes of Paul. We see even in Colossians 4 last Sunday, Paul said, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for the word. Again, he is talking about opening a door for the gospel message so that it can be carried forth into the world, and pray that we would be able to declare the mystery of Christ. There again is the gospel, the mystery of Christ. It is the message about this mysterious Christ and the mysterious work, surprising work he's doing in his world. And then he says, on account of which I am in prison. All right. So there it is. Paul, his passion, his commitment in life is get the gospel out. Do the gospel work at any cost. Even the risk of his own life, imprisonment. When I was in Taiwan, there was a man that everyone called Brother Tony. And Brother Tony was about this tall. He was a Malaysian man. He was a successful business guy in his early 20s when he was converted to Christ. And at an early age, God grabbed a hold of this man. And Tony prayed early in his life that God would give him the privilege of seeing 10,000 people come to faith in Christ through his sharing of the gospel. That is a massive prayer. You know, he's barely in his 50s now, and he looks like he's in his 40s. Got those good genes. You know, God has already answered that prayer in his life. He works with the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist, and he goes incognito, undercover, dresses up like a peasant. He goes into these closed countries, and he goes through the villages, and he preaches the gospel. And people everywhere have come to faith in Christ. He is like a modern-day Paul. Just filled with the Spirit, always in tune with what God's doing, always available. His life is just available to God. And one day I said, I want to go out with you and I want to just learn how to share the gospel the way you do. And so he took me out in Taiwan and we're just walking. And it's so fun. We're just walking and talking, enjoying life. He's telling me about what he does and he's asking me questions about me. And he's just loving on me. And in the course of doing that, we're out and about in the city, and suddenly he lays his eyes on a guy. It was just a security guard, and he's sitting over on some bleachers by a track. And so I follow Tony, we walk over and we just sit down and just, you know, say hi to this guy. And like, I thought we were being rude. I like, this is so crazy to interrupt some guy. And so we start talking, and Tony tells him, hey, we're believers in Christ. We love Jesus. And I thought, man, this is getting really weird. I thought, does this approach work? And you know what? It was so crazy. Like, all of a sudden, this man who's a Buddhist, he's like 45, 50 years old. You know what he tells us? He says, he hears that we're Christians, and it sparks his interest. And suddenly, he tells us, he said, you know, on the day my father died, I saw a golden cross in the sky. This is a Buddhist man talking. You know, a Buddhist is not looking for a cross. All right, I don't know if you know that or not. They're not looking for a cross. Nobody's looking for a cross. All right, if they don't know to. He says, I've been waiting all this time, several years, to ask somebody, what is the meaning of that cross? And then he looks at us and he says, can you tell me the meaning of the cross? I'm like, whoa, are you serious? Is this how it goes when we're in the work of the gospel? Is this how it goes? And so right there, Tony lets me share the gospel message, and then he translates it, and this guy hears the gospel. He doesn't respond right then and there, but he's heard the gospel. He can now be moved in his heart by the Holy Spirit to respond in faith to the gospel, to let the gospel come in. And I thought, wow, the thought I had was, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is not the greatest missionary in the world. God is the greatest missionary in the world, because God is at work when we're at work in the gospel. I went home that day, and the last thing Tony said was, if you're available for this gospel work, if you're available, God will use you. And those were the last words ringing in my ears. And I remember I was walking home, and I just decided just spontaneously to stop in at a Starbucks, which I had never been at a Starbucks. And I just stop in, and it's the craziest thing, with those words ringing in my ear, I looked up, I'm at Starbucks, I look up and I see a Korean woman that I had met like a year before. I kept thinking, I think I know that person. And finally our eyes meet, and she's like, oh my goodness, we met at a Bible study. And here's this Korean woman that speaks poor English. You know what she said to me? She said, I'm so glad you're here. I've got a girl coming to meet me, and my English is not so well. Would you be willing to sit down and share the gospel with her? I'm thinking, what? Are you serious? So I'm like, okay, I guess I've got time to do that. And so I sit down, and this girl shows up. She's a, you know, she's a career woman, you know, middle age or mid-20s, and she's grown up in ancestral worship. She's Taiwanese. She has no Christian background. She sits down across from me, and I say, my friend has invited me to sit down and just share a little bit about the gospel with you. And she said, that's so strange. She said, I'm not religious, really. And she said, but I went to see a movie this morning. You know, I don't even know how to say the name of that movie. It was Les Miserables. Is that right? You know what I'm saying? Movie all about redemption, right? God's work, gospel work, redemption. She said, I saw that movie today. And she said, I never do this, but I prayed. And I prayed because I was wanting to know what that is. I mean, how crazy is that? A woman seeing a movie is sparked in her heart to want the gospel, and then she intersects me, and I sit down and get to share the gospel with her. She's just eating it up, and now she's plugged into our church in Taiwan where someone else can carry the ball with her. This is the work of the gospel in one of its forms. Taking this message, and the message of the gospel is so captivating and compelling and disturbing all at once. But essentially, in a sentence, the gospel message is that while we are sinners and broken and in need of a Savior, God comes. And that God is reconciling the world to himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That by faith in Christ, God does the work of taking broken, rebellious people who are cut off from him, and he is life, and we're cut off from him, and he's doing this work of bringing us back into a right relationship with him that is life-giving and that is redeeming, that breathes new life into us, that makes us a new creation. And so that's what the gospel is, and the gospel work is taking this message and embodying this message, saying, I was changed. I'm being changed. I'm bringing it to you. You need this. We all need this. The gospel work, I'll say furthermore, the gospel work is both an outside the church and an inside the church work. All right, I'll say that because often, especially in the Bible Belt, we have an idea that just lost people need the gospel. And we have such a one-dimensional understanding of the salvation work God is doing. And often our idea and our understanding of the gospel and salvation is it stops at justification. How many of you ever heard someone or said it yourself, hey, I got saved? What they mean is I got saved, I was justified by faith in Christ. They're essentially saying I got saved from the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death. But once we're saved from the penalty of sin, God wants to do so much more. He wants to not only save us from the penalty of sin, but he wants to save us from the power of sin. All right? And so that's why we hear Paul saying in Colossians, he said in chapter 1, we proclaim Christ and we warn everyone. See, everyone's being warned with the gospel inside the church, outside the church. He says, and we teach everyone. Everyone needs the gospel. And that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We're not just, Paul in his gospel work is not just wanting to present lost people as saved people, but he's wanting to present saved people as mature people. And that is the work of sanctification. I think of it like this. Well, early in my Christian life, when I first trusted in Jesus and was saved from the penalty of sin, I still had sin in my life that had power over me. And I say it like this. Certain sin had me by the neck, by the throat. I mean, there were certain sins in my life that had me up against the wall by the throat. And just had complete control and power in my life. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. But now I can say, you know, 10 years later, that same sin, it doesn't have me by the throat anymore. It has me by the shirt, you know. It still got me against the wall. It still got my shirt. But my confidence is that, you know, 5 years further down the road, sin won't have me by the shirt. It may have its finger in my chest. It may still be poking its finger in my chest, but slowly God's Spirit is sanctifying me, is setting me free, saving me from the power and the influence and the grip of sin in my life. And then one day, glorification, the aspect of salvation, when we're saved from the presence of sin entirely. And that's what heaven is. When Jesus in Revelation says, behold, I'm making all things new. That is that final aspect of salvation. And that's exciting when we think about the gospel work. But it's hard work. It's very hard work. Paul said, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Second thing we see in verse 8 is we see a Christian community that is intimately involved with Paul in the work of the gospel. Paul says in verse 8, he says, I have sent Tychicus to you for this very purpose, to give you a gospel report, a report of our gospel activities, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you, your hearts. You know, when you read that verse in this context, you really almost get the sense that the Colossian believers have been holding their breath, waiting for a report. I mean, you get the sense that they're worried and that they're deeply concerned. I mean, I just imagine these questions swirling in their mind. Are Paul and his gang okay? I mean, we've heard they're in prison. Are they okay? And them wondering, has the work of the gospel been fruitful over there? I mean, they're needing a report. Why else would Paul send Tychicus 1,000 miles on foot over land and across sea to give him a report if they weren't holding their breath, needing to know if it wasn't of central importance? And so they're wondering, will the gospel continue now that he's in prison? Is it all over? What are we going to do now? What's the game plan now? And they just have a lot of questions. It matters to them. I really get a sense, I think, of the heart towards gospel work that I think the first century church had when I read 1 Thessalonians 3. This is Paul's heart, which I would say to you that the leader in the church has to set the tone in the heart for how we think and act and believe towards gospel work. And I would say this, that you are a leader in this church if you are one who is setting that tone. You don't have to be the pastor appointed. You can be a person in the church that if you set that tone and help lead your church to have this heart. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, if you can catch his heart, he says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." You see there? He's wanting to know about their faith. He says, "I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our gospel effort might have been useless or in vain. But Timothy has just now come back to us from you and has brought some good news, a good report about your faith and love," which is the whole end goal of the gospel, to produce faith and love. He says, "He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we long to see you." I'd say right here, this is what the effect that gospel work has on community. Gospel work has a marvelous effect on community. As Russell was talking about, it's in this work where we engage together that produces these shared stories. All right, it is the pleasant memories, the deep community bonds, and the longings for one another. All that gets created as we go together in this gospel work. I remember one night in Taiwan, I got a call from a church member at 10 o'clock at night saying, "My father's strapped to a gurney in the emergency room. He has an evil spirit in him. Can you come cast it out?" And I said, "I think you may have the wrong number." You know? I mean, I didn't go up there by myself, all right? I have never seen any of the movies, like the Exorcist. I've never seen any of that, all right? I've only read the scriptures. I thank God I never saw any of those movies, all right? I took five of my best guys, and we bonded. We were like this. We were like, I mean, those are the kind of scenarios and adventures you're going to get into when you go into darkness with the light. I mean, that's... what I'm saying is there is so much community building that comes out of the gospel activity. But then Paul says this. He says he's been encouraged by the faith report of the Thessalonians, and this is his heart. He says, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the faith." You hear that expression? He says, "For now we really live." You know what I think about the modern church in America? That we're in danger of living for smaller things that don't really matter. I mean, think about this. When the Texans are winning, some of us really live, right? When the dating relationship is going good, then I'm happy. When business is booming, then life couldn't be sweeter. Or when the kids are doing good in school, then all is well with the world. And as long as Chick-fil-A doesn't get rid of that new mocha cookies and cream milkshake, I know I'm going to have a good day tomorrow. There's so many little distractions that could disorient us away from the gospel work and its central place in our lives. But the early church was oriented around the gospel work. These other things are good, but they are to be oriented around the gospel work. The things in our life are good. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. But we're to take the totality of our life, the parts of it, and orient all of it around Christ. And then out of worship to Him, we engage in gospel ministry. All right? We take Him to the world. That is an act of worship to Him, is to take Him in all that we do and say, and all of our relationships, take Him. I have no idea how I'm doing on time. What I got, 10, 20, 5? Okay. Just raise your hand if I'm getting real close. Do a fake yawn if I'm getting real close. All right? I want to continue here. There's no surprise as to why the early church lived and breathed the gospel. There's no surprise as to why. It's because it was changing lives. It had changed their lives. God was interrupting. He was invading their lives. He was bursting into their lives with light and love and life and redemption. All right. Look at verse 9 here. Paul says, "And with Tychicus coming to you is the man Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, a Colossians." They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And believe me, when they read this letter, and better yet, before they read the letter and they looked in the corner of their room and there was the man Onesimus sitting there, I guarantee you, the first charismatic church was born. I guarantee you, people fell out of their chairs when they saw Onesimus. And I guarantee you, they were wondering, what happened? Onesimus was a runaway slave. Onesimus, whose owner was a man named Philemon, a Christian, a believer within the Colossian church. He was a slave owner, and his slave Onesimus had run away from him. Wow, now we're on the Jerry Springer show or something, because this is crazy. This is about to get crazy. I mean, we can only speculate and imagine what kind of ugliness and pain and abuse and just sin was taking place in this relationship. We don't know any of the details. We don't know if Onesimus was just an abusive slave owner. Clearly, we can see that he was a slave owner, which shows that he still had, God had a lot of work to do in his life. Here he is a believer, but he's still owning slaves. That doesn't sound very good to me. And then here's Onesimus. And the letter to Philemon indicates that Onesimus possibly had stolen some things from his master and ran off. And then something beautiful happens. Something beautiful and profound. Not only did Paul lead the slave owner to faith in Christ, but years later now, he has strangely bumped into Onesimus in Rome while Paul's in prison under house arrest or whatever. Somehow he came into contact with Onesimus, and he has led Onesimus to faith in Christ and has discipled him towards maturity in Christ, to where now Onesimus, the runaway slave, is a changed man. He's a man. He's so courageous. Now he's turned around to go back to his slave owner. He could literally be killed for this. The penalty of a slave running away was death. I mean, look at the courage in the heart in this man going back to honor Christ by submitting himself to his master. This is stunning. So stunning. And then Paul writes to Philemon. He says, "I appeal to you, Philemon." This is in the book of Philemon. He says, "I appeal to you on the basis of love for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains." You see the love Paul has for this runaway slave? Calls him his son. That's God's heart towards all of us. In a sense, all of us are runaways as sinners. And that's God's heart coming through his servant Paul. And he says, "Formerly Onesimus," which, by the way, Onesimus, the name means useful. "Formerly Onesimus was useless to you, Philemon, but now he has become useful to both you and me." See, God took a broken, scared, frightened, hurting, dishonest man and turned him into something useful for the gospel. A beautiful picture, powerful picture of God's love. You know, there's a letter, extra-biblical source, a letter from a man, Ignatius, to the Colossian church years later, and it addresses a man named Onesimus, and it says, "Onesimus is a man of inexpressible love and your pastor." Whoa. I mean, we don't know for certain if this is the same Onesimus, but there is a high likelihood that in this church, Onesimus, the runaway slave, has become, years later, the pastor to his slave owner. Whoa. That's what the gospel can and does do. It transforms society. God is tackling social injustice here, ending it, transforming communities, societies, by changing the heart of both the slave owner and the slave. God changes hearts of those who abuse and those who hurt people, and he changes hearts of those who are abused and broken. It happens. It is amazing. And that, you know, in my own life, when I look at my family, my grandpa was a mean old drunk, I am told. But at age 37, he heard the gospel, and it changed his life. He never touched another drop of alcohol. He was living with another woman. He came home. He made things right with my grandma at age 37. Now they're in their 90s. They've been serving God together in the same church, with the same church for all these years. His father before him was a mean old drunk. He didn't know his dad. After he got saved, he traveled across two state lines to find his dad. His dad didn't even recognize him. 20 years had elapsed. He said, "I came to ask you a question, Dad. Are you saved?" And his dad said, "You drove all this way to ask me that." In tears in his eyes, he said, "You know, some time ago I was saved." And turns out my grandpa's dad had become a lay preacher of the gospel in his community. He had had a total life change. And I'm so thankful for that, because my great-grandfather became my grandfather, became my father, and that should have became me. But the gospel intervened. And my father became a pastor. And he taught me the gospel. He entrusted me with the gospel. I want to entrust that with my kids one day, with their kids, if that's God's will for me. But it's a beautiful thing. It's why we orient our lives around the gospel. And then there's Mark. My goodness. In verse 10, it says, "There is Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. He greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions." All right, Mark comes with instructions. All right, he's one of those guys that needed some extra assembling. He comes with instructions. He says, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark is another story of God's grace and second chances. If you remember Acts 15, it says Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them on a missionary journey, but Paul did not think it wise. This is sometime before, because Mark had deserted Paul, just left him high and dry on a previous gospel endeavor. I mean, Mark, who was a believer, had no excuse to chicken out, to wuss out, to bail. He just quit on him. All right, he had no excuse. He had tasted the goodness of God, and yet he quit on him. I'm so glad he's in here, because I've done that. And maybe some of you have done that. You've been walking with the Lord for some time, and then you quit. And you may be carrying that shame and guilt with you here. What I say is that grace is there for you, and what we see is Paul and Mark are reconciled. You know, the gospel doesn't just reconcile us to God. The gospel reconciles us to one another. And so isn't it neat to see that here Paul is loving Mark, and he's been restored, and he's been made useful again. And then to see Mark welcomed back into the church. And later Mark would go on to write the gospel of Mark. I mean, it's amazing what God did through him. What's happening in our text today as we get close to wrapping up here is this. As the community does the work of the gospel, what we see is that also the gospel does the work of community. The gospel here is bringing broken people into this imperfect community, and in Mark's case, bringing people back into this imperfect community on their way to perfection in Christ. And that's the beautiful thing about it. As we engage gospel work, the gospel works in us to build community. I'll draw your attention just to one last guy. There's other guys with other stories, but maybe we'll take one last peek at the man named Demas in verse 15. when we could say so much here. I'm long-winded. I could talk your ear off. But I'll just highlight Demas to you, because Demas is present and he's greeting the church. He's there. He's involved in gospel work. But he won't be there later. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul tells Timothy to come quickly, because Demas has deserted him. Demas has left the gospel work, and it says why. It says because he loved this world. That serves as a warning to all of us as we are walking in faith and part of the community and on gospel mission. We're out there. We're in the world. We are as sheep among wolves, to use the language of Jesus. We are vulnerable. We are weak, and there is an enemy out there that wants to destroy us, and there is a world out there wanting to seduce us. And we've got to be sober-minded and keep a close self-watch on our own life, our own heart, our own mind, and we've got to keep a watch on one another. We are in this together. We've got to care for one another, lest we become like Demas. And that seduction begins in such a subtle way. It may already be taking place in some of your hearts here, where you are subtly being seduced away from the gospel, whether it's by your friends who have other worldviews and philosophies that they're always spitting at you, and you're beginning to listen to it, it's beginning to get a hold of you, or whether it's by some pleasure, some comfort, some idol in this world that just grips you because it feels good and it satisfies you, it comforts you. But there are things that would seek to draw us away from the gospel in subtle ways. And Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to man, and in the end, it's destruction. And so I would encourage us not to be a Demas, and to pray for and encourage one another. I'll close with really two thoughts here. Coming from a Western background where we're so self-sufficient, we have everything we need, and it makes us self-sufficient, which leads us towards individualism. And when we really grow up in that culture that shapes us, and I don't know about you, but that's me. I have to struggle with an individualistic identity. I perceive myself first and foremost as an individual. And what I think needs to happen, what the gospel is doing, is it is helping us and doing in us that fundamental shift, identity shift, where we no longer view ourselves primarily as an individual. That's why my name is so important in America. My name. I'm James Brandon Durham Jr. or the third or whatever. That's me. And there's no one else like me. And to make that shift to viewing ourselves as part of instead of the whole. We are part of something, a part of a community. And to have that shift to a communal identity is something huge the gospel needs to do in our lives. And I say that because community is vital to our health and essential to our nature. If you understand that we're made in the image of a triune God who has lived from eternity past in perfect harmonious community with himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, perfect oneness our God is. And yet perfect community. We're made in his image. He says it is not good for man to be alone, because we cannot adequately reflect the image of our Creator. We are not even fully human alone. It is only in the context of belonging to community. And that's what the gospel is doing. It needs to do that transformation in our identity. I learned so much in the Eastern culture about community. I mean, coming from the West, where we order our meal and you order your meal, and if you touch my meal, I will stab you with a fork, to the family style where everyone's just putting their hands in the same bowl and people are taking their chopsticks and putting food on my plate and feeding me. I mean, it's just, just you see the difference. And then when our church would make hospital visits, it was scary. It was like a mob just showing up. I mean, if you're sick in the hospital, look out. You're going to have 10, 12 people knocking down your door at one time, taking the bus together. When a birthday card would get passed around our church, it would be this big. And it would have like 30, 40 names on it. Every Sunday, there was a card circulating for somebody. And it was communal. Everyone put their 2 cents worth in that card. And I hated birthday cards because all of mine said something like 10 messages from people saying, this time next year, you won't be alone. This time next year, you'll have a wife. And I just got sick of hearing that. But it's just community love. It's just big and loud and rambunctious and messy and warm and inviting. And you just stick to it. All right, and that's what community needs to be. All right, it needs to be this sticky, inviting event that's taking place in us. And then lastly, as we take that shift and become community, we need to always ask ourselves, to what end are we being community? To what end? And the answer always needs to be, to the end of the gospel, to the end of the gospel work, to the end of exalting and magnifying Christ in worship in the way he deems worship, which is the gospel work. My sister-in-law is a professional wakeboarder. Some time ago, she was telling me there's a group of professional wakeboarders, and they got together and they formed what they called the Pointless Crew. But they were real community. But they were pointless. All they did together, was party, get high, and wakeboard. As in their own words, they were pointless. They had no point. We can't be like that. We've got to always be to the end that God called us to be, or we stop being the church. Close with this story that I think best illustrates in a very practical way what it looks like for a Christian community to be about the work of the gospel. In Taiwan, I had a roommate, a housemate. I had two housemates. But one of them, his name was Bradley. And Bradley was a Taiwanese kid who went to the college next to our church. And when we were teaching an English Bible study at that college, teaching English through Bible. And when he showed up, he didn't know any English except for how to say hello. And there was no way for me or our church to be able to engage him with the gospel because of the language barrier. But it was so neat to see our church teach him English. I mean, you talk about a community effort in bringing him to faith. We had to first, someone had to teach him English. And then we invited him to come. He started hanging out. He got real just enfolded into our community. We wouldn't let him get away. You know, he tried to quit once, and I bumped into him on the bus and invited him back, and he came back. And then I remember one moment I looked over at a barbecue dinner, and I saw one of our Taiwanese girls speaking to him, sharing the gospel in Chinese. And I'm thinking, what I thought was, I could never do that. But because I'm a part of a community, we're still reaching him, even though I personally can't do that. And then one day, he just puts on Facebook, today was my John 3:16 day. And he did it alone. But it just shows you that's how the work of the gospel takes place in the community. You do your part. He was asking me questions. I had a small part, and then God does his part. One day, all alone, he makes the connection, and he gets saved. Are you doing your part? Paul closes. He says to Archippus, he says, see that you fulfill the ministry you have received from the Lord. Make sure you, Archippus, do your part. And then he says, remember my chains. That's how he closes. We each have a part to play. Think about it. Pray about it. Find out what your part is. And let's do it. And may we remember the chains of Paul, a man whose singular passion was to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And let's do that here in Houston. Let's pray together.